Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Last week we started looking at the progress of sin and of corrupted worship. Today we are going to continue looking at that. We're looking at the case of Cain and Abel. And I'm spending some time dealing with the issue of worship and the fact that I spent some time dealing with worship when we looked at Eve and the false worship that Cain had sold her, and she certainly was sold a bill of goods as far as that was concerned. But we're looking at worship again because Cain's worship is corrupted in a slightly different way. And the importance of offering up pure worship before the Lord. The psalm that we read at the beginning of the service today said that holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. So those who think that today worship is not up to the standards of holiness or doesn't need to be up to the standards of holiness, including outward holiness in the Old Testament, need to recognize that what was written in that psalm makes it very clear that holiness becomes, is befitting of, belongs to God's house forever. That doesn't change. God's holiness does not change. In fact, I would say that the scriptures make clear in the New Testament that the standard of holiness, especially as it comes from within, is emphasized in an even greater way in the New Testament. So we are going to spend some time continuing to look at worship as we look at the worship that was brought by Cain and the worship that was brought by Abel. So why don't we read out loud together the first five verses again of Genesis chapter 4, the first five verses, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have once again another instruction from Scripture, an example and a reminder to us of the importance of our worship, that it be pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that as your word is expounded this morning, you would work conviction in our hearts, that we would understand the need that we have to come before you in a right manner and in a manner that is pleasing to you. And I pray that you be glorified and that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week we left off on the excellence of Abel and the evil of Cain. We're just starting to come into this area of the offering up of sacrifices, which are acts of worship on both the part of Abel and also on the part of Cain. And we're going to look in a little bit more detail what the Bible reveals to us about the person and character of Abel and the person and character of Cain and how that relates to their worship. But I'm going to start this morning again by emphasizing one point, and I'm going to come back to this as we go throughout the message. You can look at this, and some of the things that I have extrapolated or drawn out of this illustration that we have of worship in the Old Testament here, all of these things, no matter what application we come to, all of these things come back to one main point, and that is that in the example of Cain and Abel, we find a very clear demonstration of God saying some worship is acceptable and other worship is unacceptable, which entirely throws out the idea that many people have today that you can worship God in your own way and that it's okay, God's fine with it. Because before Moses ever gave the law at Sinai, in fact, the very first instance we have of worship taking place in a fallen creation, God makes it very clear that some worship is acceptable and some worship he has no respect for, and that God will refuse the worship that is unacceptable to him. So as we continue to make application for this, or through this, don't lose sight of the fact that God does not accept all worship that man chooses to bring to him. I used the phrase last week, will worship. And you find that if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, Paul teaches that will worship is not accepted by God. Now, Paul is making application to certain what we might call ascetic practices, or the practices of abstaining from certain foods. Some of this comes into the teachings of Gnosticism, which taught that flesh was evil, that the body itself was evil, and that the soul was simply trying to break free from the body. And so that's why, for example, the Greeks denied the resurrection of the body. They were okay with the resurrection of the spirit, but not the resurrection of the body. The body was evil. So this idea that God would give us a glorified body would not fit within those practices. And so there was these ascetic practices, as I mentioned, which would be similar to what you would have seen many of the monks during Roman Catholicism, especially in the medieval times, where you would have that constant flogging or whipping of the body, the denial of food for lengthy periods of time, just all the wearing of these really rough coats and all of these other things, which were designed to basically flog the body. And so Paul is saying, you are not, to the church at Colossae, you are not to follow after these ordinances, the touch not, taste not, handle not, which are after the commandments and the doctrines of men. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. There's an appearance here of wisdom, but it's in will worship. And that word will worship, although we have it as two words in the English, in the Greek it's one word, and it has the idea of arbitrary or self-imposed worship. In other words, it's worship that is offered up to God, that God has not required, but is simply the design or the doing of man. Okay, so we have the very first instance of worship in a fallen creation in Cain and Abel, and God makes it very clear, some worship he respects, other worship he absolutely rejects, and under no circumstances will he accept it, because you don't see him reasoning with Cain later on and saying, okay, fine, I'll accept it, you know, you can go ahead and offer what you want as long as you do it with the right heart there. But that's what many people teach today, that it doesn't matter what you offer up to God or how you offer it up to God, as long as your heart is in the right place, whatever that means. But a heart that is in the right place is going to offer up worship to God that God has demanded. Okay, so a person who offers up what they want to God, who decides arbitrarily, this is what I'm going to offer, this is how I'm going to worship, I'm going to do it my own way, cannot possibly have their heart in the right place. Because a heart that is in the right place is a heart that is submitted to God. So their worship is contrasted here, and we saw that Abel offered of the firstlings of his flock, so the best of his flock of sheep that he kept, and that he offered the fattest of the best. So do you see here the principle that Abel is offering up unto God what is the best of the best that he has to offer? And so in other words, when it comes to Cain or to Abel's worship is not about, okay, I really like this, so I'm going to hold this off to the side here and I'll give God what's left over. But in fact, Abel's offering is the best of the best, the fattest of the first. And this is what he offers up to God. Cain, on the other hand, simply brings an offering. And so there's a contrast that is made between the two of them in their worship, that the one is noted to have brought the fattest of the first, and the other one was simply noted to have not done that, but to simply bring an offering. And so as we continue through the narrative of this passage, we see that God accepts one, but he rejects the other. Cain's offering did not arise out of faith. He was one with an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the truth, as Paul talks about in Hebrews. And then as I move into application, I want us to understand too that this is why it's so important for us to continually evaluate our worship as a church according to the pattern of the scriptures. And so that sometimes we may look at things and say, well, this is a small thing. Does it really matter? If God has laid out principles for us as far as our worship is concerned in scriptures, we would be very wise to heed to those things. We don't want to merely offer up to God an offering, but we want to offer up to God the best of what he has prescribed for us to offer up to him. And I'm going to make some application on that as we continue to go through. But it is important for us to continually examine the pattern that we see, especially in the New Testament, for our personal and also for our corporate worship. One of the bigger errors, I think, that are so prevalent today in many churches is a misunderstanding of what Jesus said in John chapter 4 when talking to the woman at the well. He said to her, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Many times the way that passage is interpreted today, it is interpreted to mean that God doesn't actually care how we worship or what we offer in worship, just as long as it's done in spirit, which they make very subjective. What does it mean that I offer up in spirit? Usually it comes back to some emotional feeling again, and in truth. And so they can offer up worship that is feeling-based or emotion-based and is subjective, which ends up being that will worship that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2. We ought to be careful not to involve ourselves in practices in worship that are not expressly commanded or illustrated in Scripture, and so they should not be incorporated into our worship. Why is it, for example, that we don't bring into our worship drama? Scripture drama. Why wouldn't we do that? Maybe we could attract more people if we included in our worship the acting out of passages of Scripture. Because as you go through Scripture, and this is where I'm talking about elements of worship that were regulated by Scripture, as you go through Scripture, you don't find that taking place. So you remember, I think it was last week or perhaps when we were looking at worship earlier, and I do believe that worship is a very critical concern for believers today. And I think that's where most of the lines are being drawn, and everything sort of falls out from there afterward. But Martin Luther held the position that you could hold to what was called the normative principle of worship. In other words, whatever God has not expressly forbidden, you could do. So, for example, that becomes the justification for infant baptism. God has not expressly forbidden sprinkling, nor has he expressly forbidden the baptism of infants, so therefore it's okay to do it because he hasn't said no to it. And yet we would say, no, the Scriptures are our final and sole authority, so whatever God has not forbidden does not simply allow us to go ahead and do it. So just because God didn't say no to sprinkling of children, what we say is we look at Scripture and the only thing we see is of the immersion of those who on a profession of faith are then baptized into the church. So we go by the scriptural pattern, which only shows one thing, and that's the way that we do it. Nadab and Abihu, and if we ever get to the book of Leviticus in our studies, Nadab and Abihu were struck dead by God for offering up strange fire which God had not commanded. And the way the scriptures word it there, it doesn't say that they offered up fire that God had commanded them not to offer. It says they had offered up fire that God had not commanded them to offer. In other words, they went beyond what God had commanded, and they simply did something that God had not forbidden, but God had not commanded them to do it. And so God strikes them as a result of that. We need to abstain from practices in worship that are taken from the world. They should not be drawn into our worship. Our worship must be regulated by Scripture. And sometimes people look at that, and I think especially in what is a carnal heart, the idea is, but that is boring. If I have to do it simply the way the Scriptures teach it, that is boring. That's not exciting to me. I don't think I want to be a part of that. I would be much more entertained by something else. I might feel more excited about something else. And I think a lot of that has to do, again, with the fact that a heart that is not right with God, that really is the attitude that Cain had here. Why don't you accept my offering? I think it's good enough. It's acceptable to me, so it should be acceptable to you, Lord. And then when he finds out that God was not accepted, that just because man brings it is not pleasing to God, then he becomes angry. And that often, I think, is the response that people have today. If you question their worship to say, show me where this comes. And contemporary worship has a huge problem with this, because if you walk into a contemporary service again, you have this entire atmosphere that resembles very much a secular concert atmosphere from the world. And they can't deny that this is the case because we're not so far separated from the history of its introduction that we can't see where all of this began and how it was once again those who professed conversion but wanted to hang on to everything that they had loved in the world, and so they bring it into the churches. It doesn't have its origin in Scripture. And the reason why it looks so close to the entertainment of the world, and when I talk about the entertainment of the world, by the way, I'm not just talking about the music. I'm also talking about the preaching that often reflects the same sort of comedic or the same sort of entertaining style that the world has to offer. All of these elements brought in from outside the churches and into the churches, but they're brought in from the world by those who love the world. And so people then, when they're questioned on those things, get very upset. God should accept this. This comes from my heart. But what Cain brought was not pleasing to God. And so God does accept certain worship. He rejects other worship. The only worship we can be assured that God accepts is the worship that he has prescribed in Scripture. The manner of worship that he's prescribed in Scripture, the right heart behind worship that he's prescribed in Scripture, and the elements of worship that are given in Scripture. Anything beyond that becomes will worship. It becomes arbitrary worship, worship we bring according to our own will. Look at John 4, verse 24. So we're making some application here from the fact that God had accepted Abel's worship. He rejects Cain's worship. And I've said that Cain's worship was will worship. Will worship is not something hard for us to understand. Will worship simply means you bring worship to God that God did not tell you to bring. So it's whatever you decide you're going to give to God. So not only the what, but also the how you bring it to God. In John chapter 4, Jesus did say to the Samaritan woman that God was to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He doesn't leave this up to our subjective understanding. So if you were to probably ask, out of professing evangelical Christians today, if you were to ask them, what does it mean to worship God in spirit? In most cases, you would not get the right answer. And in many cases, you would get differing answers. What does it mean? Well, what it means for some is perhaps throwing themselves on the ground and feeling some sort of ecstasy come over them. For others, it might have something to do with some sort of emotional feeling as they go through worship. For others, it might have something entirely different. But Jesus doesn't actually leave this up to our subjective interpretations. When he says in verse 24, God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, he actually defines both spirit and truth in the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 6 verse 63. We looked at this briefly when we studied this passage with our last Lord's Supper service. Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So if I'm going to worship God in spirit, it is going to conform exactly to Scripture. Now, what about truth? Look at John chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer in verse 17, the Son prays to the Father, sanctify them, his disciples, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So worshiping God in spirit and in truth means worshiping him in express conformity to his word. It means worshiping him according to his word. And that's why I'm saying already the very first act of worship that we see taking place after man has fallen, the first description of worship, the first sacrifices that are being offered up by man, what we find is that God accepts some and rejects others. And when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he makes it very clear that the only worship that God accepts is worship that is in conformity to his word. So if we're going to bring in elements of worship, things, for example, and I bring the example of the drama, the drama into the worship, or I bring into worship the example of sprinkling of babies, or I bring into worship, for example, the styles and the methods of the world, If I bring those into worship, I cannot say that I'm worshiping in spirit or truth. Every time man innovates in his worship, he changes something. Perhaps it's done for the sake of improving worship as he sees fit. Many times it's done to appease a group within those who are worshiping to keep them there for the sake of numbers, to keep them happy, because we wouldn't want to remove this element of worship or make this completely conform to scripture. We're going to lose people. And people often use John 4 verse 24 to justify the very worship that Cain tried to offer. They try to say that what Jesus is saying here is that how one worships or what one worships with or the manner of their worship does not matter, because Jesus indicated that worship would no longer be centered in Jerusalem. You see how Jesus says that in verse 23? Well, if you back up to verse 21 in particular of John chapter 4, he says, "The hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father," verse 23, "but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." So even here, Jesus confirms what we see in God's rejection of Cain's worship in Genesis chapter 4 by indicating that there are true worshipers and there are false worshipers, and the true worshipers are those who are going to worship God in strict conformity to his word. But people often use these verses today to suggest that God doesn't care how we worship anymore. You can worship God according to your own way as long as your heart is okay. No, if your heart is okay, if your heart is right with God, you're actually going to be submitted to his word, which means your worship is going to conform to the principles of his word. It's not going to be merely an offering that you bring to God, who when God says, "I'm rejecting this because it's not according to my word," that you become very wroth and your countenance falls, as it does in the case of Cain. A person whose heart is right is going to offer worship that is in conformity with God's word. But people say that Jesus was teaching here that it didn't matter how you worshiped, as long as it was in spirit, which is subjective, and in truth, which is often subjective to many people today as well. Yet it's very clear that God does accept some worship and he rejects other worship. There's a point that Jesus is making here when he says that they were no longer going to worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. And we see the fulfillment of this because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear that the church is now the house of God. So we don't gather together as believers under the new covenant. We don't all go every Sunday to the temple in Israel, into the temple in Jerusalem, and try to worship God there. No, in fact, what Jesus makes very clear is that the churches that he established, it was not the place. The place is important in the sense that wherever, for example, Headwaters Baptist Church meets, that's where we need to meet in order to worship the Lord corporately as a body. But the place is not important in the sense that God says all of my churches need to gather together at this particular city in order to worship me. So you understand that the place is important in that wherever the church of which you are a member, the body of which you are a part, wherever it meets, that's where we need to assemble. But it's not important as that there had to be a specific locale for this to take place. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy that the church is the house of God, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we read Psalm 93, like I said at the outset of the service here, holiness becometh thine house. So where the temple was God's house in the Old Testament, the church is God's house in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16 also indicates that the church is God's replacement for the temple. In 1 Corinthians 3 verses 16 and 17, Paul is referring to the corporate body that is the assembly at Corinth, the church at Corinth, when he says in verses 16 and 17, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are, And all of this is based on Paul talking about the foundation that he laid for the church at Corinth in the opening verses of this passage, and about the importance of the purity of their work and the building upon that foundation. So the church has replaced the temple. So we have today sometimes, I think, an attitude, and I've heard this from time to time, even within our churches. And let me pause here to remind you again, the reason why I continue to come back to point out where we're going wrong as independent Baptist churches is because I do believe that these are the churches of the Lord. So I don't really care what's going on, for example, in another denomination, because those are apostate denominations. That's not where the Lord has set his seal of approval. He has set them on the churches that pattern themselves after the New Testament. And that you will find historically has been Baptist churches. But there is a tendency, and I've heard it from time to time, where people say, well, worship is personal. It's something you may do personally, but it's not something you do as a church. The church doesn't come together to worship. The church comes together to hear God's word. They come together to sing. They come together to encourage one another. And I've mentioned this recently again about people who think that church is just about fellowship. It's not just about fellowship. The very fact that the Apostle Paul in two separate places makes a clear comparison between the temple in the Old Testament and the churches of the Lord in the New Testament, the fact that, for example, both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John refer to believers who are members of these churches as priests, makes it very clear to us that God has called his New Testament church his temple. And what was it that took place in the temple? Worship took place in the temple. Corporate worship took place in the temple. And this shouldn't surprise us. When you go through the New Testament, you see over and over again references to spiritual sacrifices that are being offered up. Sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving. The church is where worship is brought corporately. If we don't view what we do together as an assembly as being worship, our approach becomes more casual. But the church, in fact, is called to and actually does offer up worship to God. And so we ought to be careful then what we bring and how we bring our sacrifices into the church. And so I don't see a little bit of irony here, even with some of the issues we were dealing with during the song service. Worship is important. That means that as we come into the Lord's house to prepare ourselves for worship, we ought to be prepared for worship. It ought not to be a case of coming in with a distracted mind, coming in to the Lord's house, not thinking about the fact that we are about to offer up sacrifices to the Lord. Our approach ought to be even, for example, during the song service, to be focused on the words that we're singing, because we are offering those up as sacrifices to the Lord. Praise is offered up to God. The songs that we sing, we don't sing to each other. The songs that we sing, we offer them up to God. The prayers that we bring are important. That's why it's important even for the children in our midst, to make sure that they sit still, to make sure that they're not fooling around and causing distractions. Jesus' point to the Samaritan woman was that worship does matter in its manner, how it takes place. We ought to come into our worship with a reverent heart. We ought to come into our worship with a recognition of God's holiness and a view that our worship should consist of the most excellent things we can offer God, because he is perfect. You know what Jesus says in John 4:24, and I'm still dealing with this as a point of indicating that our worship does matter. What Jesus says when he says they must, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He makes a very significant point there about the fact that our worship to God, in order for it to be pleasing, must properly correspond to God's attributes. So think about that for a minute. That God's nature, that he is a spirit, means that our worship, the nature of our worship, must also be in spirit. So that is, we can draw further application from that to say that when God is holy, our worship must be holy. When God is righteous, our worship must be righteous. When God is truthful, our worship must be truthful. All of these things in our worship correspond to God's nature and attributes. The Samaritan woman herself was reminded that God's worship, the worship of God, was not going to be accepted just based on the sincerity of those who brought it. Just like Cain had been reminded by God that he wasn't going to accept his worship no matter how Cain brought it, when it came out of Cain's own will. So also Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4:22, ye worship ye know not what. There's no assurances by our Lord to her that she could worship God however she wanted. In fact, she comes and says, well, you know, there's this big dispute over worship. You say it should be at Jerusalem. We say Gerizim. And Jesus says, you don't even know what you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. God does not accept your worship. You don't even know what you worship. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. Our Lord rejected the will worship of the Samaritans just as he had from the beginning rejected the will worship of Cain, and just as he will reject the will worship of those who today merely bring an offering to him without due consideration for the worship he demands. Perhaps sometimes you wonder why we place such an emphasis on small things in worship. And the truth is, and I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 10, because God demands to be sanctified, so that means he demands to be set apart, to be made holy in those who come nigh him. Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu have been given a place of great honor. In fact, their names are actually counted in the previous chapters amongst the elders of the nation of Israel. And now they come to God, and as I had mentioned, when you look at verse 1 there, it says they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. I'm going to make this point again. It doesn't say they offered strange fire, which he had commanded them not to offer. There was no command given, so they simply went and offered something other than what he had commanded, and so fire comes out from the Lord and devours them, and they died before the Lord. And notice what Moses tells Aaron in verse 3. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. God says, your worship has to be on my terms. Your worship has to be in conformity with what I've said. I will be set apart. Your worship is not to be profane. Your worship is not to be common or unclean. Your worship is not to be the same as what the world offers up. No, I will be sanctified. Otherwise, the Lord will not receive the worship. He will not accept the worship. Some would say, well, a lot of this worship that's being offered today, you don't find God striking them down and devouring them. And I say that it's a very sad condemnation of them over the fact that God doesn't actually do that. I'm not saying God should do that. I'm saying the fact that God doesn't do it doesn't mean God accepts their worship. God rejects their worship. If we want to offer up worship that is acceptable to God, we need to offer up worship that he demands from us. The only worship that I can be assured of that is acceptable to God is the worship that he has revealed is acceptable. That means it's going to be bounded strictly by the scriptures and found only in the scriptures. Cain's contrast to Abel makes it clear from the beginning that not all worship is acceptable to God. In fact, that some worship is actually unacceptable and not respected by God, and some worship is respected. Now, all the details of what is acceptable worship or what is unacceptable worship is not laid out in Genesis chapter 4. That we find revealed as we go throughout scripture. And I've touched on a couple of examples of that. This is a subject that we could spend a lot of time looking at. But the point is that God does not accept all worship. Some worship God rejects. And so when we come together as a church, we ought to prepare our heart for worship. It ought not to be busy all over the place as we take our seats, because a distracted mind will not offer up proper sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving. And it's been noted by others before that when we do not prepare our hearts for worship ahead of time, then the time that we should be spending worshiping is actually the time that now we're finally starting to prepare our hearts for worship. Our hearts should be prepared when we come together to worship God. You see the contrast between Cain and Abel. Many of these things are revealed in other places in Scripture. And from the contrast in their person and in their character, we also learn a little bit more about their sacrifices. And the reason why God rejected or accepted the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. Turn to Matthew chapter 23, where we find a reference made to the character of Cain. Matthew chapter 23. This is a chapter where the Lord repeatedly pronounces woe upon the scribes and Pharisees. And as he concludes his pronouncement of judgment against them, you'll notice what he says in verses 34 and 35. He says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now, Jesus mentions Abel, who was the first man who offered up a sacrifice to God, who was slain because of his righteousness. And then he mentions Zacharias, and part of the way to understand this verse is to understand the structure of the Hebrew Old Testament. Our Old Testament has the books that begin with Genesis and ends with Malachi, which is structured after the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Hebrew version of the Old Testament actually begins with Genesis, but the last book is 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And it's in 2nd Chronicles that you find the account of this man, Zacharias, who is in fact killed for bringing a warning to God's people. And he is killed between, as Jesus said, the temple and the altar. But this does give us a bit of an understanding of the fact that Abel's character and his sacrifices testified against Cain. In fact, I would go so far as to say it gives us a bit of an evidence that Abel himself was a preacher of righteousness. Because the Lord equates Abel here with the death of all of his prophets. So he includes Abel as a prophet. Abel is referred to here as righteous Abel. He is included as both part of and indeed the first of the prophets of the Lord, whose public testimony brought hatred upon him and ultimately his death. His being a prophet or a preacher of righteousness is further indicated in Hebrews 11 verse 4, where the Bible says his blood continued to speak, making an inference that his voice had been silenced, but his blood continued to speak. And so turn to Hebrews 11 4, because that becomes the next passage where we find evidence of Abel's character. I remember growing up specifically within the Dutch Reformed denomination, and whether it was used by all their theologians or not, it was certainly used by the theologians that I would bump into. They would say the fact that God chooses some unto everlasting life and others he creates for the purpose of sending them to hell, one of the very first examples they would go to were Cain and Abel, because they would say, look at God accepted Abel's sacrifice and he rejected Cain's because he's sovereign, and so he can pick which ones he wants to accept and reject it. But as you study through scripture, what you find is that God's rejection of Cain's sacrifice was not because God arbitrarily chose to reject Cain from before he was born, but because Cain's sacrifices were evil and Abel's sacrifices were righteous. And I'm going to lay this in a little bit more detail when we go through God's admonition of Cain, but God actually says to Cain, "If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. And if not, sin lieth at the door." So God actually warns Cain, you have the opportunity to offer up what is acceptable to me. It is you, Cain, that are determining your not offering up an acceptable sacrifice. Okay, so look at Hebrews 11, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." It was not by predestination. It was by faith that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he being dead, yet speaketh. Both Hebrews 11 verse 4 and Genesis 4 indicate that there was likely some sort of visible or outward sign that indicated God was accepting of their sacrifices. Some have held traditionally that in the same way that fire came down from time to time and devoured the sacrifices in Israel of the priests, you think even of Elijah, for instance, that perhaps God validated their sacrifices there. The reality of it is that both Paul in Hebrews and Moses in Genesis indicate that God outwardly demonstrated his acceptance of Abel's sacrifice and did not do so for Cain. So Abel here has offered a sacrifice, an excellent sacrifice, a sacrifice that was better than Cain's here. He did so by faith. His sacrifices were brought out of faith. Cain's were brought out of formalism, out of duty, or out of mere mockery. And I can't help but notice as I look at Genesis chapter 4 there, that there is such a contrasting description of their sacrifices, that Cain offered an offering, but Abel brought of the first and of the fattest. His offering was more excellent. The ground for pleasing God is found in Hebrews 11 verse 6. It was only possible to please God by faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's because he offered it by faith, we have to conclude from what is said here in Scripture that the reason why God accepted Abel's sacrifice was because he believed that God is and that God would reward them that diligently seek him. And correspondingly, we would have to realize that Cain came to God with a heart of unbelief. Cain came to God and offered the sacrifice out of mere formalism, out of perhaps even mockery, but Cain did not have a heart of faith. He did not believe God. He was not diligently seeking after God. And we know this as we continue to go through the passage in chapter 4 there. What is Cain's response when God says to him, "Do well and I'll accept your sacrifice"? Do you see him changing? Do you see him repenting? No, you see him go out and draw his brother out into the field and kill him. And then when God comes back to deal with him justly for this, Cain complains that his punishment is too great. And so Cain's whole attitude is that of will worship. It is, God ought to accept what I have to bring to him because what I have is good enough. I don't need to please God. God ought to come down to my terms. That is very unsurprisingly the attitude of much worship today. God should just accept me. In fact, most people will, Cain's argument was, God, you should accept me. Most people today will say, no, God does just accept me. He accepts me exactly the way I am. I can offer him whatever I want. I can offer it to him however I want. He doesn't care as long as my heart is right, whatever that means. But like I said, a heart that is right is going to be evidenced by the actions of the person who is offering up worship to God. Even if Cain had brought a blood sacrifice, of which the scriptures are not actually clear, but even if Cain had brought a blood sacrifice, it still would not have been acceptable to God because he did not come to God by faith, as Hebrews 11 verse 4 says. By faith Abel offered, but Cain did not. And it was because of Abel's faith of the coming Messiah, Abel's faith that God was going to take away his sin through the spotless Lamb of the world, even if Abel was not a recipient of all that revelation that we find throughout the Old Testament detailing exactly what would happen with the Messiah, because we know that God's revelation is progressive, right? It unfolds as you go through Scripture. But whatever God had revealed to Abel and to Cain and to Adam and Eve about the coming Messiah, Abel believed, and it was evidenced by the faith-filled blood sacrifice that he offered to God. And likewise, Cain's refusal to come to God by faith meant that his offering, even if it were a blood sacrifice, was not accepted by God. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 24. The scriptures don't give us a lot of detail other than what we find in Genesis 3:15, and then we find also the fact that God killed animals, so he shed the blood of innocent animals in order to clothe Adam and Eve, to cover the shame that came as a result of their sin. So the scriptures don't reveal a lot of detail to us, but Paul does seem to allude to the fact that they understood that it was going to be a blood sacrifice that would have to take place, because he specifically compares Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So Abel, he's talking about Abel's offering up of a blood sacrifice, but he says Jesus' offering up was much better than Abel. But it speaks to the fact that Abel offered a blood sacrifice out of faith, an offering that spoke to Abel's expectation that God was going to cleanse him from his sin through the blood of a lamb. Abel is the first one recorded in Scripture to bring of the firstlings of his flock. It implied that he offered a blood sacrifice, not merely an offering out of thankfulness. 12 verse 24 here in Hebrews corresponds directly with 9 verse 15. If you look at 9 verse 15, so in 12 verse 24 it says Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant or the New Testament and the blood of sprinkling. In 9 verse 15, I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence here, but we do know that if there's a new covenant, that there had to be an old covenant, right? You don't have a new one without an old one here. And there's a reason why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, in the division of the scriptures. But here we have that Jesus, in 9 verse 15, is the mediator of the New Testament, or that new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Abel offering up sacrifices under the first covenant and the sprinkling of blood that took place there, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And so Abel offered that sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. It was a sacrifice of faith, believing upon Jesus Christ, but understanding that his sacrifice would not actually atone for his sins. But it pictured it. It showed his faith. By faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice. And Jesus himself, having shed his blood, offered himself up as a more excellent sacrifice than even that of Abel. All of this gives us reason to understand that Abel offered a blood sacrifice to God out of faith in the coming Messiah and his expectation of redemption through the sacrifice that would ultimately come through Jesus Christ. Although no clear command of God to sacrifice in this manner was recorded in Scripture until later, so until after Abel's time, the New Testament writers clearly indicate that Abel began the practice. So we've developed here a bit of an idea that when it talks about Abel bringing of the firstlings, the fattest of the firstlings of his flock, even though it doesn't say that Abel shed blood there, as we go through the New Testament here, especially in the book of Hebrews, we see that Paul clearly indicates here that it was a blood sacrifice and that he was the one who began the practice as far as men offering up sacrifices is concerned. Where did Abel learn it? Well, the only possible place that we could find recorded in Scripture where Abel would have learned this would have been in Genesis 3:21, where God made coats of skins through the slaying of an innocent animal to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain. So John is contrasting here that we are to love one another, as we see in verse 11. Verse 12, he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. So here we see that Cain was of the seed of the serpent and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he slay his brother? Because his own works were evil. So understand that what Cain brought to God, right? Obviously, Cain killing Abel was evil, but he killed Abel because his works were evil. So in other words, Cain's offerings up to God were evil offerings. They were evil sacrifices. And so Cain kills Abel because of this continued testimony against the wickedness of his own sacrifices, the unbelief that he had, the formalism, the mockery, the will worship, coming to God and offering what he thought was best in his own eyes. And those are what John calls evil works here. And it was because of the evilness of his works that he ends up slaying his brother who testified against him, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So we have a further indication here of the difference between these two men. One, righteous works, offering up to God of faith in the manner prescribed by God, certainly set out according to the pattern of Scripture, whatever revelation he would have had at that point. And the other, offering up to God whatever was right in his own eyes. And so God calls that evil works, and he calls the other righteous works. The last passage we look at in relation to this is in Jude 11. Notice that there are three things that are listed in common here that deal with the departing from pure worship. Three examples are given: Cain, Balaam, and Korah, or it says Kori here, but referring to Korah from the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram that we find in Numbers. Three things in common when we depart from pure worship. In Jude 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. Cain is referenced because of his will worship. He worshipped as he pleased and he demanded that God accept it. And even though God gives him a warning that he would not accept Cain's arbitrary terms for worship, Cain refused to change. Balaam is referenced because of his carnality, the fornication he introduced into Israel, and the worship for reward. Korah is introduced because of his rejection of biblical authority or the rules for worship. You think, particularly in the case of Korah, all of this is related to worship, by the way, again. Even in the case of Korah, you say, well, they were rejecting Moses' leadership. It wasn't that they were rejecting Moses' leadership per se. That was a part of it. What they were rejecting was the fact that God had set amongst their brethren those who would have the office of the high priest. They wanted to be at the height or the leadership of corporate worship within Israel. And so you have these three examples used here. And the example that is brought in relation to Cain is his will worship, worshiping God as he saw fit. Woe unto those who follow after him. I'm going to pause here at this point, because from here we're going to look at why God accepted the offering that Abel brought and why he rejected the offering that Cain brought. But I come back to the point that I started out with, and that is that from the very outset of worship following the Garden of Eden, God makes it clear some worship he accepts and some worship that he doesn't. Abel brings a sacrifice prescribed in the manner that God had set, or he brings a sacrifice that God had prescribed. He brings the best of the best that he can bring. He does so with a faithful, believing heart. He does so with a submitted heart. Cain, on the other hand, comes to God and expects God to simply receive him as he is, to accept him as he is, and to allow him to define the terms for worship. And God says, no, I will not do that. So when we come to our own worship, we ought to prepare ourselves for that worship. We ought to come, for example, into corporate worship as a church with hearts that are prepared to worship God. Hearts that are not caught up with all the distractions, all these other things going on in our lives. Hearts that don't approach the worship of God casually to think I can just conduct myself however I want, but rather hearts that are prepared to come to worship. And let me just take a step back here for a moment. As children of God, and as you go through your week, is your heart set towards those days when you will gather with God's people to look upon that as being the most important, the height or the highlight of your week, the gathering together of God's people for worship? Because that is all part of preparing our hearts for worship. Because when I come in with that expectation, when I come in with that preparation, then my worship is going to be that much more pure, that much more excellent and pleasing to the Lord, because I've prepared my heart for it. Would to God that that would be true of each one of us here today. Prepare your hearts for worship and continue to study God's word, knowing that God accepts some worship, worship that is pleasing to him. But just because I offer up worship to God doesn't mean God accepts it. It has to be on his terms. It has to be in spirit and in truth. It has to be conformed to the Scripture and come out of a heart that is pleasing to the Lord.